Let me just join in with the announcement that was already made. We're thankful for the presence of each one of you that are here today. We do have some that are visiting with us from out of town. We're so thankful for your presence. We invite you to please come back and to be with us anytime that you possibly can, anytime that you're in our area. Have you ever been critiqued? Well, I suppose all of us at some point in our lives have been critiqued. Maybe you had an evaluation at work, and your supervisor or the boss brought you into his office and said, "You've been with us for 6 months now," or "You've been with us for 3 months now," or whatever the first period of evaluation was, "and there's a few things we want to talk about. There's a few things that we want to help you with. You're doing fine in this, this, and this area, but there's some areas here that we would like to make some adjustments." It's not always easy to hear critiques, is it? We always think we're being the perfect employee. We all think that we're doing just fine, usually. Becky and I knew a young man one time that he had gone through school. He had done very well. He had been a straight-A student. He had got his master's degree. He began working, and the first critique he got, the first evaluation on the job he got, he was crushed. Once again, the supervisor laid down the good things that he was doing, but there were some things he needed attention to, and I suppose he just thought, being a straight-A student, he was just kind of tough on him getting that first evaluation. And he had to make the adjustments. Have you ever been critiqued? Well, if you're married, you've been critiqued, I'm sure. If you've been married for any length of time at all. And those critiques are good for us. Those critiques are necessary. It's important for us to look at ourselves. Becky and I in the past have worked with some young married couples and talked about some principles of marriage, and we have encouraged them to be open with one another, both of them to be open to critique, to be open about the things that are good in our marriage and the things that need improvement in our marriage, the ways in which you're annoying and the ways in which you have some bad habits, and if we can work on those things with the proper attitude, our marriages can improve. But we have to be open to criticism. We have to be open to critique. Looking at ourselves, that's hard to do sometimes, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. We're going to look at some Bible examples of both from a positive standpoint and a negative standpoint of some people who did not look at themselves very well, were not very open to being critiqued, not very open to being mentored, not very open to being taught, and some who were. And so let's begin with the story that we just saw a few moments ago. I hit the wrong thing. There we go, maybe. Maybe not. Let me find my remote control here. And the story of Cain and the story of his brother Abel. And it is a story that you're familiar with. I assume from a young child, the children know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and of Cain and Abel, the first two brothers. But we see in the story that Cain did not look at himself as he should have. He was not open to God's critique. We see the beginning verses of what Fred read to us just a few moments ago, that Adam knew his wife, and she bore him two sons. One's name, the older was Cain, the younger one was Abel. And we understand from that, we all know that the one was a shepherd, Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. And in the course of time, it says that they both brought offerings unto God. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that by faith, Abel offered a more pleasing sacrifice to God. The way we do something by faith, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The only way we can do something by faith is to hear what God says. They didn't know what God wanted. We're not told all the details, but it's clear as we put two and two together that there had been instruction about how God wanted to be worshipped. There was instruction about what God wanted them to do. And Cain was not following the instruction. The reason that Abel was pleasing unto God was because he was following the instruction. He offered by faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And so he offered by faith, but his brother Cain did not offer by faith. And so God was not pleased. And so we see here in the text that the Lord Jehovah God was not pleased with Cain's offering. And somehow we're not told exactly how this first part was communicated. But somehow it had been communicated, it seems to me, that God was not pleasing unto him. Cain knew that his offering was not what God had commanded, and Cain became angry. Instead of responding as he should have and correcting the deficit in his offering to God, Cain became angry. And so God once again tried to mentor him. God once again gave him a critique. And so we see in the verses that following, the Lord asks him, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Why are you looking sad? Or why are you looking angry? Why are you not responding the way that you should? Why are you angry about this? The Lord says to him, if you do well, this is from the English Standard Version, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. These verses are just very powerful. It's a story that is so common to us, maybe we miss it. But it's a story that has great, great meaning to us as we think about sin and the nature of sin and responding or not responding to God's instructions. And how that sin can get next to us, how that sin is waiting for us, and how that if we don't answer it properly, if we don't respond properly, sin is waiting there to nab us. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? When we do well, and when we do what we know that God wants, it's not only pleasing to God, but it causes our faces to be lifted up. It should make us happy. It should please us to know that we are doing God's will. We are observing His law as we should. We are pleasing unto Him. If you are angry, why is your face fallen? But if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin here is pictured as being a wild animal. Sin is crouching at the door. I used to work with a guy that loved to scare me to death. And when he would hear me coming, he would hide in the dark building, the church building, and I would walk in the building, and he would jump out, and I'd just about jump out of my skin. If I wasn't such a good friend, I would have killed him. I hated that. After a while, he got the idea. I didn't think it was funny. He was crouching and waiting for me to come in. And sin is like a wild animal. Rick wasn't a wild animal, but sometimes I wanted to kick him like a wild animal. Sin is crouching at the door, just waiting to pounce. And that's exactly the way it still works today. If you don't get rid of that sin out of your heart, if you don't get the anger out of your heart, if you don't get the lust out of your heart, if you don't get the bad attitude out of your heart, sin is crouching, waiting to pounce. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, the English Standard. That desire of sin, that desire in your heart, Jesus in the New Testament tells us, get the sin out of your heart. In Matthew chapter 15, what does Jesus say? Where does fornication come from? Where does murder come from? Where does lying come from? Jesus said it all comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. We need to get it out of our hearts. But you must rule over it, and we can rule over it. Cain did not listen to the critique. He didn't listen to the mentoring. He continued in his anger. He allowed the sin to capture him, and in his anger, he rose up. In his stubbornness, he killed his brother. And his anger, and as we see the story progress, and his sin and his stubbornness only led to more misery in his life. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 14, verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. People deceive themselves into thinking that they can act in a certain way and it's not going to make a difference. But the folly of fools is deceiving. The writer also says the way of the transgressor is hard. Cain found that out. The way of the transgressor is hard. The ESV says the way of the treacherous is their ruin. You follow your heart in that sense of the evil that is in your heart, and it will bring about your ruin. Cain could have done better, and he listened to his mentor, Jehovah God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe. He is the source of all wisdom. You think about the mentor that we have. How would you like to have an expert mentor in your life? Some people are blessed to have expert teachers or mentors on their job. Suppose Bill Gates came to you and said, I know you're about ready to start a tech business. Let me give you some advice. And you say, oh, no, I don't need any advice from you. What do you know? You'd be a fool. He built the largest tech company in the world, I suppose. Maybe Apple's bigger. I don't know. But he's a multi-billionaire because of what he knows. You would want to take advantage of that offer. What if Warren Buffett came to you and said, you need a little bit of help with your financing and with your investing. Let me give you some tips on investing. And you would say, thank you very much. How much time can you spare? I would love to get advice from an expert. Brethren, we have an expert. Do you want to live a godly life? Do you want to live a righteous life? Do you want to live in a way that's pleasing to God and will really make you happy? Do you want to be happy? God's word and the obedience to God's word and doing His will makes us happy. You can't be happier than when you're pleasing God and serving God and doing His will. We have a helper today, and He's not going to talk to you directly, but He's going to talk to you through His word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It comes from God, from the mentor who can help you. Do you want the help? And it's profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. James 1, verses 25 through 29, receive with meekness. Again, there's the attitude. What kind of attitude are we going to have? Are we going to receive God's word or not? Are we going to listen to God's word or not? Are we going to listen to the mentor or not? Receive with meekness, that attitude of meekness, that attitude of humility, that attitude of being willing to be molded is that idea. Being willing to be teachable. Willing to be molded into what God wants us to do. You have a meek attitude. You have a humble attitude. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's able to save us. It's able to help us. It's able to help us to be what He wants us to be. Well, Cain is certainly not the only example. There are many others, as we look through Scripture, examples of those who did not look honestly at themselves. Think of Saul, the king of Israel. Saul was a humble man when God first chose him, when Samuel first anointed him to be king there in the early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Even when they were going to anoint him and call the people together, they couldn't find Saul. Where was he? He was hiding among the baggage. I think undoubtedly an indication of his humility and his shyness about this whole thing. He did not feel like he was worthy to be the king and said as much to Samuel, when Samuel had first talked about him about this, what God's will was. But Saul had lost his humility, hadn't he? And he had become an arrogant, puffed up king. And in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, instead of waiting for Samuel to show up to offer a sacrifice, he just offered it himself. And Samuel told him this was not right. And then in chapter 15, we see the instruction that was given to Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, to completely destroy this people, Agag, the king, all the people, all the flocks, everything. But then when he came back from the battle, he said to Samuel, look, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, then why do I hear the lowing of the oxen, the bleeding of the sheep? Or is it the bleeding of the oxen, the lowing of the sheep? But anyway, why do I hear these animals out there if you did what God said? He hadn't done what God said. And of course, Samuel told him on that occasion that God was going to take the kingdom away from him. He had become stubborn. He had become arrogant. He wasn't listening to critique. Uzzah was a king of Judah some years later. 2 Kings chapter 26. Again, he started out on a good path. He started out a good king and a righteous king. But again, he got filled with pride and he went in to offer incense. And 80 priests came to him and told him, Uzzah, you don't have a right to be in here. You don't have a right to do this. Did he take the critique? 80 priests, 80 priests, confronted him to critique him, to remind him, you're the king, but you're not a priest. And God has commanded, given commandment about who's to offer the incense, the burning of the incense. What are you doing in here? You're not supposed to be in here. That's kind of my language to it. But that was what they said. And so he backed off and became humble and said, you're right, I'll leave. No, that's not what he said. He got angry. And in his anger, not willing to take the critique, God struck him with leprosy and he was a leper to the day of his death. What about the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus received a question from him? And Jesus answered the question, and he says, all these things have I done. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. Not willing to listen to their critique. Sometimes their critiques are not easy, are they? Sometimes the instruction's not easy. Sometimes it may involve a pet sin that I have, something that I really don't want to let go of. Sometimes it might involve a situation that I am that I shouldn't even be a part of. It may be a job that's paying well, but it's causing me to be tempted to sin or forcing me to be tempted to be in sin. It could be any number of things in my life that are difficult for me. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Go do this thing. Go do this thing. And come follow me. Will we listen to the critique or will we go away sad, saddened like the rich young ruler? What about the Pharisee that was praying in the temple? Here we see the story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee bragging about what a good fellow he was and how many times he tithed and all that he was doing to the Lord and how glad he was that he wasn't even like this publican over here. Look at all I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I give. Blah, blah, blah. Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees. It was just a parable, but Jesus was trying to get the Pharisees to look at themselves. You think he was successful in getting the Pharisees that were listening to him that day to look at themselves? Are we able to look at ourselves? Are we able to read God's Word and honestly and objectively look and see the areas that I need to be reading God's Word, thinking about how does this apply to me? What do I need to do better? Well, let's talk about the other side here for a moment. If I can get this to go. David did look at himself honestly and with humility. Remember the story of David? Again, as the story of Cain and Abel, it is a famous story in the Old Testament. David's sin and his adultery and his murder. We remember the story of David's adultery and how that his men were all out in the field and they were involved in a battle. But he was walking upon the rooftop in the evening, and he saw a woman bathing. And instead of looking the other way, and instead of getting it out of his heart, once again, that's where sin starts. It starts in the heart. But instead of getting it out of his heart, looking the other way, going away and forgetting about it, he allowed that sin to take action, that heart to take action. And he called for her, and she came, and they committed adultery, and she came to be with child. And so when they found out that she was with child, then the cover-up began, or the attempted cover-up began. And I suppose, in a way, it was covered up. As far as men were concerned, it was covered up. No one knew yet. But the attempted cover-up, and so he calls for her husband to come home from the front, and the husband comes home from the front, and so he's bringing him home and thinking that he would go in and he would have relations with his wife, and then everybody would think that this child was theirs, and it would all be covered up and it would all be forgotten, and we just thought, this is just such a good plan. This is just such a good plan. What could go wrong? Does anything ever go wrong with our plans when we try to cover up our sin? And so he tried to cover it up. The only problem was Uriah wouldn't play along. Uriah was a convicted man, and he said, it's not right for me to go into my house. My comrades are out here in the battlefield. And so he slept with the other soldiers at the door instead of going up to his house. And David tried again the next night. He got him drunk, tried to get him drunk so that he'd think, oh, we'd get him a little inebriated, he'll go in with his wife. And still he didn't. And so David had a backup plan. It's always good to have a backup plan, isn't it? I like to have backups to my backups. When I go to China, I take like four different thumb drives with my stuff on it. I want backups to my backups to my backups. And David had a backup plan. And his backup plan was, he sent a note by the hand of the man he was about to murder, to be given to his general, saying, you work it out that he's killed in battle. And of course, that is what happened. And so, in effect, David was responsible for his murder. It happened in battle, but he arranged it. And Joab was the co-conspirator with him. And so we see the moment of truth come. Look over at the book of 2 Samuel. I'd like to just read a little bit, in case you haven't read this story in a while. Now the backup plan worked, didn't it? The backup plan worked. It's all covered now. The man's dead. And so I can just take the wife, and the wife can have a child, and nobody think anything about it because she's my wife now. And everything is taken care of. You got that? We got that cleaned up. Got that cleaned up, got my hands washed of it, move on with my life. I'm king of Israel, nobody will know the difference. Oh, Joab, but Joab's not going to say anything. Joab's my buddy. There's somebody who knew. And that's what we always have to remember. There's someone who knows. And so Jehovah sent Nathan unto David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own morsel and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was with him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan dropped the hammer, didn't he? Nathan said, you're the man. Thou art the man. You're the one that was done this. You are the king of Israel. And you have many wives. You have many ways to take care of the desires that you have. And here you go out and you take one man's lone wife and you take it, and then on top of that you murdered him to cover it up. But to his credit, David was not like Saul. David was not like Cain. David was not like these others we mentioned. In his heart, David was a good man. And he had got caught up, for whatever reasons we could speculate, for whatever reasons that he got caught up in this, for whatever reasons he sinned and violated God's law so greatly, he had done it. But when called to his attention, he was not like Uzzah, who was facing 80 priests and telling him, "You don't have a right to be here." He did not raise his hand in anger. He said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." You're right. You're right. I have sinned. And so we see that God continued to bless David. Yes, the child died, and David would have problems in his family because of this. But David's heart was the kind of heart that God wants us to have. David said, "I have sinned," and his heart of repentance can be seen. Turn over to Psalm chapter 51. We won't read but a couple of verses, but it's a powerful passage. He wrote it here after this sin, and after he was confronted by Nathan. He said, "Have mercy upon me," Psalm 51:1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." David goes on, but he calls for God to purify him and make him clean. He calls for God to transform his heart. He calls for God to restore the joy in his life after the misery of the present moment, because he knew the gravity of his sin. Do we feel that way? We need to feel that way. When we have sinned against God, when we've disobeyed his law, when we failed to keep his commandments, how do we respond? How do we react when our sins are exposed? Do we make excuses? Do we blame others? Do we attempt to justify ourselves? David wasn't the only one. David had a good heart, but there were some others. You think of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Who had tears enough to wash the feet of Jesus. Think how much many tears that would have taken. I'm not sure I could cry that much. Maybe that's an indictment against me. But you think about washing Jesus' feet with her tears. You think about the publican in the story we've already mentioned, in contrast to the Pharisee who was standing afar off so proudly telling God how good he was. Here's the publican who will not even lift up his eyes into heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said he went down to his house justified rather than the other. You think about Zacchaeus, who was a rich man, who was a publican, who was said was a chief publican. But when Jesus came to his house, Zacchaeus repented and said, "Half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've wronged any man, I'll return fourfold." That was a commitment. That was whatever it takes. That's the attitude of whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. That attitude of true repentance from the heart. If I know I'm wrong, my sins are great before God, I need to turn to Him. Whatever it takes in this life, whatever sacrifice I need to make, to put him before everything else. Saul of Tarsus had that penitent attitude. 3 days praying without food and without drink until Ananias came unto him and said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Then he could eat. Then he could rejoice. How do we react when we sin? Get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, how are you going to react to the teachings of Jesus Christ? Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, when asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Your sin today is every bit as serious to your soul as David's was to his. It may not be the magnitude of David in the sense that David was a leader in Israel and his sin impacted people. The impact may be different. You may think, "I'm a nobody and no one's going to know about my sins." It doesn't matter. God knows about them. And it's God that you sinned against. David recognized that when he said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Wait a minute, David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the nation. This thing is going to become public. What do you mean, "Against thee only have I sinned"? Because David realized, first of all, and primarily, sin against God. Sins against God. And if no one ever else finds out, you've sinned against God. And you need to correct it. If your life is not right, obey the gospel today. Live for Him. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Come to Jesus, He will save.